I want to invite everyone, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 6 this morning. We're going to be taking a section, we're going to continue our sermon series, but we're going to pick up where we left off last week in verse 4 of Hebrews chapter 6. So if you could find Hebrews 6 and find verse 4, that's where we'll begin. And I have to speak from my heart and just express how blessed I am to have the preaching team around me that I have. They taught so faithfully through Hebrews 5. It was a blessing for me to listen to and to be ministered to by that. I don't know how many lead pastors get the opportunity, as I do, to sit beneath the teaching of such amazing men. And I'm so thankful and blessed by these guys. And they faithfully taught us through the last few weeks. And because they love me so dearly, so deeply, they made sure that they wouldn't be available to preach this text this morning. And in fact, two of them went to such an extent that they planned to not be present today, just so that if I got sick, it would not fall to them. So thanks, guys. Thanks. But in complete honesty, as you probably well know, there's no part of Scripture that we're afraid to teach. We love teaching verse by verse through the Bible. And every word and every statement is important and is useful and profitable. We agree when Paul said to Timothy, he said, all Scripture is God-breathed. And so that's what we love to do, is go through his word and see what teaches. And at times, it brings you to a text such as this, which is very challenging, very difficult. And so we'll talk about that a little bit more. But before we get into the text, I want to read what we're going to be studying this morning. And then I want to pray and I want to ask God for help. I want to ask him to help us understand and help us apply what he has for us in this text. So it will be on the screen behind me, but I encourage you to get your Bible out if you have it with you and read along. I'm going to read just the section we'll be studying this morning, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. It reads this way. For it is impossible to renew to repentance those who were once enlightened, who tasted the heavenly gift, who shared in the Holy Spirit, who tasted God's good word and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away. This is because to their own harm they are re-crucifying the Son of God and holding him up to contempt. For the ground that drinks the rain that often falls on it and that produces vegetation useful to those for whom it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it produces thorns and thistles, it is worthless and about to be cursed, and at the end will be burned. Let's pray together. God, we just ask for your help together as your people. Lord, we ask that you would give us ears to hear, Holy Spirit, what you long to say to your church this morning. Lord, I pray that we would be able to grasp, and not only grasp, but apply. And Lord, I just thank you for your word. God, I thank you that every time we come to it, we find in it good food for our soul. And Lord, just as we read those two verses at the end of this text, Lord, we long to be the ground that drinks the rain that falls upon it. Lord, we long to be that ground that produces vegetation useful to those for whom it's cultivated and receives a blessing from you. And so, God, we long to be a people that receives what you desire to give to us today. And so, Lord, we open your word. We give our full attention to it. God, would you minister to us in this time? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We've looked at a number of warning passages in our study through Hebrews thus far. And we would be hard-pressed to find one that's as debated over and, frankly, as heavy as this text is to both interpret and apply. I thought of this earlier in our series in Hebrews, and again in this text, I thought of warning signs. But not all warning signs are created equal. You probably know this already. You know, the one that we're going to show you first that Seth has for us, thank you, Seth, that's just a bonk warning, right? That's just a warning, like watch your head, you're going to bonk your head, right? So it's just careful. There's something here that might crack you on the noggin. That doesn't look too serious to me. Does it to you? I mean, depending on your head trauma of the past, maybe that's like, wow, I saw a sign like that once and it knocked me right out. But then if you've been to Silverwood, we have the bonk warning nightmare version. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? It's this one. How many of you have been on Tremors? That's the sign you see. Clearly indicating that this man is so afraid of this ride that he's ripping his own head off. And I remember sitting next to somebody on the ride, like getting queued up. I was like, what is this guy's deal? But as you know, that's don't stand. There's these low tunnels that you go through. If you stand up. So I think this actually, as an aside, I think this sign would actually be really funny to have, like, give to your wife. And when she has a really bad day, when you come home from work, there's this sign out front. She's like, I'm ready to tear my own head off my body. Beware. Right? And just come in with flowers. Or whatever she loves. All joking aside, though, this warning passage, not all warning passages are created equal. Some of them hit a little bit heavier. Some a little bit more serious. And this warning passage that we see here in Hebrews 6 is meant to make us stop and consider our movements, very much of the don't stand up, stay seated, hold on, and pay attention to what the author is communicating to the church. Consider and be assured of the direction that we're going. Yes, a call to repentance, but also a call to check your feet. To be careful of where you stand and make sure that it is a firm foundation. Textually, it might help us to think about where we've been thus far. Lucas, if you missed last week, did such a wonderful job. I'm going to rehash a little bit of where he went last week, but I want to just kind of bring in the fullness, if I can, in simplified form, where we've been thus far in the book of Hebrews and why, and we talk about this all the time, why the context matters so greatly to understand what we're reading in this passage. We never want to isolate a small portion of text away from the whole, from the body of work that's been given to us. And so what we've been focusing on here in Hebrews, as many of you well know, is the betterness of Jesus. We've been talking about how Jesus is better. He is the one whom the Father has spoken through. He is seated at the Father's right hand after making purification for sins. He's better than the angels. And for those seeking to keep the law, he's better than Moses. He's a faithful son. We've been urged not to drift or lean away from his great salvation. And we've been reminded that we are his household so long as we hold fast obediently to our confidence and our hope. We've been promised Sabbath rest, and we must make every effort, the author encourages the reader, to enter that rest. He is our faithful high priest, and his priesthood is so much better that it's not compared to the priesthood of Aaron. It's compared to the priesthood of Melchizedek. And theology nerds, get ready. Chapter 7's coming. We're going to talk about Melchizedek in a little bit. But there's this betterness of Jesus that's just being spoken to over and over again, how he is so far superior to anything else. And that the reader ought to hold fast to the confidence and the hope that we have in Jesus more than anything else in this life. But before we get into a deeper conversation about the high priestly work of Christ and the Melchizedekian ministry that he has. That's right. I was dying to say Melchizedekian to you guys. It's like Melchizedekian. I get to drop it. Finally. The author's concerned. And he reveals this in the passage of scripture that we had read over us by Linda this morning in chapter 5, where he talks about their immaturity. There's a concern about immaturity. There's a concern about being able to go on and talk about some deeper things of the faith and their ability to process it. He feared lazy in their walk, lazy in their understanding. And so rather than scold them for their lack of maturity, the writer exhorts his audience, especially at the beginning of chapter 6, to leave elementary teachings that they already ought to know and to go on to maturity. That's really this statement we need to hold on to, especially as we come into these verses. In verses 4 through 8 of chapter 6, go on to maturity, and indeed we must go on to maturity, for as the scriptures speak to us through the mouth of the Holy Spirit, for those in Christ, remember this, forward is the only direction. For those in Christ, we must go forward. We cannot go backwards, and if you think that you're stagnant or like stalled on the side of the road, there is no such thing. We are always moving in a direction. Think of it this way. We are created worshiping, not to be worshipers. We are always worshiping something. It's just a matter of what or whom. And so we must make sure, church, you and I together, we must make sure that we are continuing to worship and glorify God with our lives, because forward is the only option. Forward is where he's calling us. And the call to go on to maturity and to move into this life that God has called us to and out of spiritual infancy is essential. That's why verse 4 begins with the word for. Not F-O-U-R, but F-O-R. For. They're in a perilous position because the danger of apostasy is a scary thing. It's a scary thing, and the listener must mature and go forward in their walk and onward into maturity. Are you ready? I don't think you're very ready. I'm not going to turn into a mascot here, but are you guys ready for this? All right. You all agreed. It's time to mature. You're like, wait a minute. I have to check my schedule. Verse 4. Let's read verses 4 through 6, and we're going to take this in one chunk. For it is impossible to renew to repentance those who were once enlightened, who tasted the heavenly gift, who shared in the Holy Spirit, who tasted God's good word and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away. This is because to their own harm they are re-crucifying the Son of God and holding him up to contempt. I have found, to be honest, church, men that I greatly respect and appreciate as biblical expositors, I found them to interpret this differently from each other. Men that I love and I believe are solid and good teachers of the word that completely approach this from different directions. This is one of those passages that you can avoid when you do, you know, I'm not saying topical preaching is a bad thing. It can be very good. But if all you do is pick your favorite subjects, you can just avoid stuff like this. And I don't blame guys for wanting to avoid it, because did you hear that? We're really going to get into it in a minute, but this is a tricky passage. And I've seen guys that I love and that I appreciate and that I admire take completely different approaches to this. And as a teacher, that's kind of vexing. Because it's nice when you see congruence and you're like, oh yeah, this is piece of cake. We should never approach scripture, by the way, and be like, this is easy. Right? Oh, the Bible's easy. Is it? I find it very hard to live. I find it very difficult to live out. In fact, it brings me to my knees regularly. It ought to do that for all of us. But a text like this is very challenging. And so here's what I want to do with us this morning. I'm going to explain it to you, and for the first time in history, there will be no questions, and you're going to understand it through and through. Now that we got that out of the way, I want to humbly approach this text. I want to show you guys some possibilities of how to interpret it, and I'm going to show you where I lean, but I'm not going to dogmatically tell you this is absolute, because I want you to become students of the Word and seek this yourself. Now, I'm going to give you the best foundation I possibly can, but no preacher should ever get up in front of a congregation and say they have every little thing in the Bible figured out, because I don't. I just know that God is good. And I know that Jesus is the answer. And I know for sure that we can all apply this together, that he is calling us into a more mature walk. Amen? And that we can do together. So let's look at this text. Let's be honest with it. Let's be humble with it. And whether we all agree on this or not, we can see together within the text a unified application. And so after presenting the interpretations, we'll look at the application that we know we can agree upon and ask the Spirit to allow us to humbly receive that and apply it together. So to begin with, let's take a detailed look at five descriptives from the text of who we're talking about here. Who's being spoken of? What do we know about them? And this is what we know about those the author is describing in this section. Number one, they were enlightened. Number two, they tasted the heavenly gift. Number three, they shared in the Holy Spirit. Number four, they tasted God's good word and the powers of the coming age. And number five, they have fallen away. Those are five things that we know about what's being described here, who's being described here in this passage. So let's break these down one by one. The first thing is that they were enlightened. They were once enlightened. The word once here suggests a decisive event. And if you do some digging on the word enlightened, you'll find that in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32, it's used in reference to the conversion of the readers. It reads this way in Hebrews 10:32. Remember the earlier days when after you had been enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. In other New Testament passages, such as 2 Corinthians 4, conversion is portrayed in terms of light shining on people so that one truly sees the truth. The usage of enlightenment referring to conversion is certainly not limited to Hebrews, but it is used in Hebrews as well. So we see this being someone who has a decisive event and has been enlightened through that event. Now, let's dig a little bit deeper. What's the second thing that we know about who's being described here? They tasted the heavenly gift. Since the Holy Spirit is referenced in the next descriptive, it seems this is speaking of new life given through authentic conversion. This is new life. The word used for tasted is not just used for taking a sip of something or grabbing a smackerel of a sample at Costco. It's not that type of thing. It's not like a tiny little taste of something that's like, well, they tasted it, but they didn't really eat it. So I would love to go in that direction with this because, frankly, that would help me a little bit with clarity. But it's not being honest to the text. It's used as a descriptive of eating in the Gospels, throughout the Gospels, in the book of Acts. And most convincingly, here in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, we read this just a few chapters ago in our studies. But we do see Jesus made lower than the angels for a short time so that by God's grace he might taste death for everyone, crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death. So I have to ask the question, if I'm going to be honest with the text, if it says that these people that are being described tasted the heavenly gift, and it's the same word that's used of Jesus tasting death in chapter 2, did Jesus take a small sample or a small portion of death? Or as Spurgeon would say, when he was offered that cup by the Father, he drank it to the dregs. Jesus fully experienced death. He fully tasted or consumed that. And so we could say this, tasted means to experience fully. We can understand that by just using the text around this. Number three, they shared in the Holy Spirit. We could do the same thing with the tasted idea, like, well, they just sampled at Costco, you know, the good stuff. They didn't really buy it, right? How about shared in the Holy Spirit? Could we do, and by the way, that's bad. I'm saying we're not doing that. But when we're talking about sharing in the Holy Spirit, does this mean that in some way those being described have not fully received the Spirit? Well, they just like, it was like a shared thing, but it wasn't really theirs. Again, we can utilize the language and application of the author of the text himself. The verb for share or partake is used in Hebrews 2 again. In verses 14 through 15, it says this. Now, since the children have flesh and blood in common, Jesus also shared in these, so that through his death he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who were held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death. We would never water down the shared used in that passage, would we? We wouldn't dream of it. Why? Because it's talking about Jesus, and you just can't do that. You just can't do that. Did Jesus just share in a way that we were like, if we were going to treat the text in Hebrews 6 this way, he didn't really like, you know, fully become a man. Oh, careful. Get out your heresy pants. Like, if you think about that, we would never do that. We're being honest with it. Sorry. These are not my heresy pants. These are my recreational clothes. No, Sorry. Sometimes I can't resist it. We would never say that Christ's sharing of flesh and blood was partial. It was full. He was fully man and he was fully God. Remember that the gift of the Holy Spirit is the clearest indication in the New Testament that someone is a Christian. Okay, so we've gotten through those. Let's talk about the last two. They tasted God's good word and the powers of the coming age. Again, the word tasted is the same as used in the prior descriptive. So the interpretation holds true that tasted means to experience fully. Ingesting the good word is something that Hebrews 13:7 reveals was taught to the audience when they were new believers. So as the writer is speaking, he says, remember your leaders who have spoken God's word to you. As you carefully observe the outcome of their lives, imitate their faith. Power is the same word used to describe, as it says here in this passage, that they tasted God's good word and the powers of the coming age. Power is the same word used to describe Jesus' power over demonic evil, God's power to create the world, the power of the gospel for salvation in Romans 1:16. And again, connecting it to our text of study in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. All I'm doing, you're probably picking up on it, is just showing honest comparison of how these words are used elsewhere so that we can do this text its due. So we can give it its full merit. Because I have to say this before we get to the really tough one. So many times I've heard this taught and I've heard these words watered down. I've heard this watered down or explained away. Let's just be really honest with it, shall we? What are we so afraid of? What are we so afraid of when we read the scripture? Let's be honest with it. Let's be real with it. Let's let it teach us instead of having an ideology that we're trying to force into it. Let the scriptures teach us. Trust me, this might end better than you think. In fact, it will, because Jesus wins. Just kidding. Next one. They have fallen away. Hardest part of this whole thing, isn't it? Because when we're honest with the text, this might create some theological problems for us. Wait a minute, they did all of these things and they've fallen away. And don't forget, I'm not going to let us forget this. What does it say at the beginning of it? It is impossible to renew to repentance those who... Okay, so let's deal with the have fallen away part of this, and then I'm ruffling all the feathers and hopefully we'll smooth them down before we're done. This is the part when we read they have fallen away, where the readers, including us, are intended to have the words that are spoken imprinted on our minds. Wait, what? As we think back to how these descriptions began, it's impossible to renew to repentance those who. They've tasted or fully experienced all of these things and they've fallen away. This does not appear to speak of backsliding or stumbling. This, I believe, is clearly understandable as apostasy. This is talking about apostasy, rejection. It's a deliberate choice not to participate. Now, this leaves us with one of three unthinkable options. I'm just kidding. It does leave us with three options, though. It leaves us with three things that we have to ask about this text in order to understand it. And there's probably people who have more, but from my reading and prayer and searching and my limited ability, and hopefully with God's full anointing, these are the three interpretations that I think that are on the table for us. Number one. The first is, some say, those who had fallen away were genuine Christians who had forsaken Jesus and reverted to Judaism. So the first interpretation of this passage and how we've explained it is that these are those who have fallen away were genuine believers who rejected Christ and went back to Judaism. The second view says that they were hearers who had understood the gospel but had not become true believers. So in essence, they looked the part, but they weren't the part. And there's a third interpretation that holds that the writer is speaking about apostasy as a possibility rather than a reality. So let me break these down for you. The first interpretation of the text, talking about those who had fallen away were genuine believers. The first interpretation has to neglect something in order to do this. It has to neglect the author's claim that he was speaking in a rhetorical way and was confident of things that are better regarding his readers. Enter the reason why I had us read, or had Linda read, further down this passage than we currently have looked at. Look at Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9, one more time. Even though we are speaking this way, dearly loved friends, in your case, we're confident of things that are better and that pertain to salvation. See, it's so important that we see the whole context, isn't it? He's saying, for it's impossible for all of these things to happen for these people. He's describing these descriptives. And he says, but we're confident of things that are better for you. So that's the first problem with the interpretation of saying that this is believers who have forsaken Jesus and gone back to Judaism. Because remember, first century, this is early. The first interpretation neglects the claim that he was speaking in a rhetorical way, if you look at verse 9. The second interpretation must overcome the language of conversion. So the second interpretation is basically that this is describing people that had kind of believed, but not. That's why I mentioned so often the shared, but not fully eaten. And that's why I broke those words down and showed them in context, because it's very clearly using descriptives that have described full participation, full immersion, full belief, full Holy Spirit. And if we're not going to do that for both, then why would we do it for one and not the other? If we're going to talk about those kinds of descriptive words. So the second interpretation must overcome the language of conversion. Those who were once enlightened, who tasted the heavenly gift, who shared in the Holy Spirit, who tasted God's good word and the powers of the coming age. These phrases indicate something beyond a mere hearing of the gospel. As we already noted, using comparison with the word usage in Hebrews and the New Testament. There's more to it. We can't water them down to say, well, these people never truly believed. I don't think that's accurate. I don't think it's. And here's the thing. I would love it if it made it fit with my theology better. But our theology has to be learned from the scriptures. What we believe has to be learned from the Bible, which means we can't sidestep stuff. We have to be honest with it. The third option. Because of the problems with the first two views, the third interpretation, that the author was speaking of an unfulfilled possibility rather than a concrete reality, seems to me the most acceptable. It seems he is using the warning against apostasy as a rhetorical means to call his readers to demonstrate the same diligence they had shown before. He's using it almost in an air of absurdity. And so I'll show you this. In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 11 through 12, we read this. Now we desire each of you to demonstrate the same diligence for the full assurance of your hope until the end, so that you won't become lazy, but will be imitators of those who inherit the promises through faith and perseverance. What is the author desiring in his reader? For them to persevere. For them to embrace maturity and go on in perseverance. He was confident of something better than apostasy in their lives because he saw their prior love for Christ and faithful service in his name. The author was not detailing a doctrine of apostasy. He was calling his readers to progress towards maturity. Every succeeding statement promotes this goal. As we go along in this chapter and conclude these thoughts, we will see this. It's a blessing. I get to share from this next week and kind of embellish on this more. But as we go forward, all of the succeeding statements promote the same goal. Going onward to maturity and confidence that these believers are in the faith. There is a hint of absurdity to verses 4 through 6 in the sense that if we do not move on to maturity as believers, that you have to reconsider everything. The absurdity is revealed in the author's usage of re-crucify. You'll never find it anywhere else in the Bible. Speaking of the impossibility, and here's the thing, if using the word once is somewhat scandalous, what it refers to is far more scandalous. He's saying you cannot crucify Jesus a second time. That's ridiculous. He's going to teach on the completeness of Jesus' sacrifice in chapters 9 and 10. And there's a challenge to be sure that we who read this passage are in the faith and taking hold of the truth and moving on to maturity. It should cause us to check our footing. It should cause us to make sure, as we talked about before, that we're taking heed to our steps, even if we're standing upright, so that we don't fall, as Paul will say in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Church, the reason why this is such a debated text is because there's theological beliefs that are tied to either one side of it or the other. One of the few situations when I was in Bible college as a student that we got into such a hotly contested debate over this text when I was a young man and knew everything. And I took a side, and another guy took another side, and before you know it, we had all our dorms into it. We were just going. We're in the middle of the thing. We almost got in trouble. The dean of men at that time was a fearsome guy. And so rather getting into trouble with him, we went to Chuck Smith himself. And he was teaching chapel that Friday. We walked up to him, and I remember the terminology. I was like, Chuck, so like, what do you believe about eternal security? And I'll never forget, he looked me right in my eyes, and he goes, why would you ever want to get far enough away from Jesus to find out if you can lose your faith? And it's funny. Do you know what I thought? To my honest shame, I walked away. I was like, cop out. And like, I'm serious. I was like, he didn't answer the question. And every year I get older, I go, dang, he was smart. It's wise. Why? Because he probably had been drawn into a couple million arguments amongst Bible college students about that very topic, and he wasn't going to spend any more time on it. But what he did do was give me some words of wisdom. Why would I ever want to get far enough away from the Lord to find out? Church, I believe these three passages of Scripture to be true. Philippians 1:6, Paul says, I am sure of this, that he who started a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. I believe that what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, when he said, you, those who are born again in Christ, are being guarded by God's power through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. I believe that Paul was right again in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, when he says, don't grieve God's Holy Spirit. You were sealed by him for the day of redemption. I believe all those statements to be true as well. I believe in the perseverance of the saints, and yet warnings in Scripture such as this against apostasy are never to be taken lightly. As if we're saved and now at liberty to use our freedom in Christ to sin. What did Paul say in Romans chapter 6? He said, should we sin more so that grace should abound more? What was his own response to his question? Yep, all of the above. You're like, depending on your translation, certainly not, absolutely not. No way, Jose, if you're reading the old VeggieTales version. I know, it's a little too good, isn't it?
Bob, I don't even have any hands.
You can see why I was a real hit with the youth group. You guys, we should not be taking liberty or liberties with our salvation. We should be walking in freedom and in the grace of Jesus, using our freedom to glorify his name. And that's what going on to maturity is. And yet, in a passage like this, I am not dogmatic about this. I'm sharing what I believe Scripture supports about us being saved and about what Christ has done in our lives and his ability to preserve us to the end. But let me say this to you guys. There's enough tension here for me to stop and stare. And I think that's by design. I think it's meant to make us contemplate. I think it's meant to make us stop and consider. That going on to maturity is heeding a warning. And I believe that the tension of this passage is intentional. I'm not arrogant to think that I have the right answers all the time. And when I see so many men that I love and trust and have learned from taking different sides on it, it makes me really consider. And it makes me want to get real close to Jesus real quick. And that's the intent. That's the purpose. Warning passages about apostasy remind us to do just as Paul encourages us in Philippians 2, verses 12 through 13. Therefore, my dear friends, just as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but even more in my absence, work out your own salvation with what? Fear and trembling. For it is God who is working in you both to will and to work according to his good purpose. Don't worry, Paul's not rejecting any theology that we hold to. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? What he does say in this, it says there ought to be some fear and trembling in how we walk. There ought to be some reverence and some fear of God and who he is and what he's called us to. He's not a tame lion, as C.S. Lewis would say. He is a consuming fire, as the writer of Hebrews will go on to say. There's some fear involved with serving the living God. It's righteous. It's a holy fear. It's a fear that ought to drive us to repentance and realize that when we repent, he draws us near and welcomes us to the throne of grace. It's not a fear that makes us run the other direction. It's a fear that causes us to cleanse and call upon him to cleanse us before we get one step closer. Does that make sense? God is not pushing us away. He is drawing us closer. But as we get closer, we start to realize who he truly is. And that ought to come with some fear and some trembling. Not because we're going to run away from him, but because he is holy, holy, holy. Warnings remind us of these things. And while God is working in us, we're called to work that outward with that fear and trembling. If Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 doesn't evoke a bit of fear and trembling, I think we're taking it too lightly. I think we're passing over it and just excusing it. Maybe it was something I ate. No, it's a passage we have to take seriously. Consider Peter's exhortation in 2 Peter. In chapter 1, verses 5 through 10, it says this. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with goodness. Goodness with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with endurance, endurance with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Oh, is that all? He's not done. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, think about going on to maturity, they will keep you from being useless or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The person who lacks these things is blind and short-sighted and has forgotten the cleansing from his past sins. Therefore, brothers and sisters, that's all of us, make every effort to confirm your calling and election, because if you do these things, you will never stumble. I don't want to be useless. I don't want to be unfruitful. I guess I better check myself before I wreck myself. I got one of you. But it's true. Let us therefore examine ourselves to be sure that we are walking and in the faith. I wanted to read that passage from 2 Peter because it really pertains to what we see in the next two verses, our final two verses. I promise, I'm bringing it home. Verses 7 and 8 in Hebrews 6 gives us this illustration of the consequences of apostasy using a picture similar to what Peter describes in 2 Peter 1 when he calls his readers to have godliness increasing in measure in our lives. And he says that if these things are increasing or going on or going to mature, they're going to prevent uselessness or unfruitfulness. Then look at these two verses in Hebrews 6, verses 7 and 8. For the ground that drinks the rain that often falls on it and that produces vegetation useful to those for whom it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it produces thorns and thistles, it is worthless and about to be cursed, and at the end will be burned. If you're wondering what part we play here, we're the dirt. We're the ground. How are we receiving the rain that falls upon us? Think of the parable of the sower. What kind of soil are we that receives the word of God, that seed? What kind of ground are we? Are we receiving the word of God and bearing fruit? This just comes to mind. This is a freebie, not even in the notes. Remember when Jesus cursed a fig tree? That was weird. Or it may have seemed weird to the apostles, right? He's walking by the fig tree. It's in full leaf. There's no figs. By the way, that's not normal. It should have figs. Something's wrong. So Jesus curses it. The next day they walk by and Peter goes, yo, it's withered up. And Jesus gives them this example of what the nation looked like. You see, it had all the appearance of religiosity and beauty and productivity and all the leaves, and it looked like it was seasoned to bear fruit, but where was the fruit? It wasn't there. You see, because they weren't abiding. They weren't abiding in him. They were doing their religious thing that looked real good. What did Jesus do to that? He cursed it. He said, it's useless. May you never bear figs again. So another, that's like a warning passage within the Gospels, by the way, to see this withered fig tree. But I think about this in context with this, because in such a similar way, we can become so about looking the part rather than being a lover of God. We know how to dress up and do church and how to look like we have all these things, but it's like denying all the power. The essential ingredient, the fruit that ought to be bore. Church, I want to call us in this season, for however long it lasts, to seek not labor that produces, but abiding that bears. And obviously, with us talking about sabbatical, you're like, yeah, we know where this is coming from. But it's true. So many of us are laboring to produce a product instead of abiding to bear fruit. You don't hear a lot of grunting in orchards. Check one out. It's true. Walk through an orchard. When was the last time you heard? And you look around and go, that tree is getting to work. There's some good apples coming from this tree. Look at that. You can hear it. The leaves are like, something else might be happening. Probably not fruit. Okay? What do you hear when you walk through an orchard? Maybe the wind and the leaves, the stray deer that's about to scare the crud out of you. I speak from experience. You see, because when we abide to bear, there's not a lot of straining going on. We're dwelling deep in the Lord. Does it mean we're not working? Oh, no. We're working. We're making an effort. But we're not laboring to produce a product. We're abiding to bear fruit that will glorify God. There is a difference. And that's why Jesus says these words to us. And I think this all connects together when we look at this challenge to go on to maturity, to be ground that receives the rain and produces vegetation and produces that fruit and bears fruit in such a way. I used the word produce, didn't I? Bears fruit in such a way. It's hardwired. That bears fruit in such a way that glorifies God. If I labor to produce, oftentimes my name's on it. If I abide and bear fruit, the Lord receives the glory. What does that look like in your life? What does that look like in your daily life? What does it look like as you take one step after another? I think that this challenge that we have to face inside of Hebrews chapter 6 calls us to really look at our lives and see whether we're really abiding or not. It brings a fresh challenge for us to want to see the Lord glorified in us. I want to read this over us as we consider this. As we receive this warning, as we consider why the warning is here, what it's intended to do, and I believe that we can all agree it's a call to maturity. I want to read from John chapter 15. I'm going to invite the worship team on up. And before we take communion together, they're going to distribute communion while we sing a song, and we'll take that together, hold on to it. But to lead us into that, I feel like this is what we need to do to just condition our hearts. And so let me read John chapter 15, verses 4 through 11. But what I'd like to do is just before we hand out communion, would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me? And we just take a moment. And I want us to hear these words. I'm going to pray the same thing over myself. I'm with you guys in this. I want to hear this like I've never heard it before. Lord, as we prepare to hear your word, Jesus, as you spoke these words in the upper room on the night that you were betrayed, remind us of the setting. Remind us of how this applies to us. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't be trying to figure out details in this moment, but Lord, just sitting in your presence, hearing you speak, receiving your strength, your power. Lord, what I believe to be in chapter 6, this rhetorical device that's really meant to draw our attention, Jesus, to who we are in you, as we'll see in the coming verses. God, I pray that this would call us back to an awareness of if we are abiding in you, so that you can produce fruit through our lives. Maybe we've been straining and laboring for too long. Feels like our wheels are starting to spin. We're stuck in that soft gravel. We just can't get any traction. And maybe what you're telling us, Lord, what you're speaking to us, is receive that rain. Bear that fruit. Be still. And know that I'm God. Lord, that you don't need us to get your will done in this world. You've chosen us. Lord, that you have given us the blessing and the opportunity to be used by you. Jesus said, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, they're thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father's loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." Spirit, give us ears to hear. Give us soft hearts. As we worship, as we prepare to take communion, Jesus, draw us together in unity. Allow us to wrap our arms around those next to us and pray with each other. Lord, that as you've called us into this community to do life together, that we would bear much fruit as we abide in your love, as we abide in who you are. Let us forsake any ties that we have to our own merit or productivity, any worth we ascribe to our identity in this world. And may we find, Jesus, you to be the priceless treasure. You, Jesus, the one that is worth forsaking everything else for. For it is in you that we live and we breathe and we have every fiber of our being. So draw us together in communion, your body, your blood. We worship you, Lord. And as we prepare by singing praises, speak to us, Lord.